Next on Renewing Your Mind, how the early church helps us resolve controversial matters in today's church.
When the Gentiles are just now being brought into full communion with the church, and they come with this baggage of eating meat offered to idols, which is incendiary as far as their Jewish brethren are concerned, until we get that thing calmed down and sorted out, the best piece of wisdom is to abstain.
Some may consider certain social activities sinful, while others see no biblical mandate against them. How do we know who's right? Dr. R.C. Sproul's sermon today on Renewing Your Mind provides clear principles to help us work through disputed matters. We have been featuring Dr. Sproul's expository sermon series in the Book of Acts each Sunday. Today's message comes from chapter 15 and is titled, The Jerusalem Decree.
When we look at the decision of the Council of Jerusalem and see the final conclusions that were reached and that were mentioned in this pastoral letter that was sent back to Asia Minor, to Antioch and Syria and so on with Paul and Barnabas and their comrades, it would seem to be a very simple and forthright decision that was reached. But there are a couple of things about the conclusions of the Council of Jerusalem that remain a little bit puzzling, if not troubling, to the contemporary reader. In the first place, we recall that what provoked the need for an ecumenical council of this sort in the first century was the controversy that arose when a sect of the Pharisees, who were called Judaizers, were spreading their heresy, saying that in order for a Gentile to become fully a member of the church, they would have to undergo circumcision and submit themselves to all of the dimensions of the Old Testament law. Now notice in the decree that was reached here, it does not say explicitly that the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. But that they're not in a place where they're obliged to be circumcised is manifest from what the decree does say, because it says that they were in agreement of one accord and it pleased the Holy Spirit not to lay any unnecessary burdens, which would have been circumcision, upon them. But instead, the focus here is on the four things that the early church asked the Gentile converts to abstain from. And herein is the puzzle. The first thing that they are told to abstain from are things offered to idols. Now, most commentators, if not all, agree that what was in view here was the problem of the eating of meat that had been offered as sacrifices at pagan altars. The pagans had their altars to the various false gods. And so in their ritual ceremonies, they would take foodstuffs, particularly meat, and put them there in front of the statue or the idol, and they would go through a ritual saying so much mumbo jumbo, and then when they were done with their ceremony, they still had the meat sitting there, because whatever else their idols were able to do, they did not have the power of mastication, did they? They couldn't chew, they couldn't eat, they couldn't swallow this perfectly good food. And so being of some commercial orientation, the priests of these pagan cults didn't want to take this perfectly good meat and throw it away as long as there was a market for it in the agora. And so they would take the meat after the ceremony and take it into the marketplace and sell it, of course, for a profit. Now this was utterly scandalous to the Jews for this reason. For centuries, they had been instructed in their ceremonial law and in their dietary law to be completely scrupulous about eating that which was clean as opposed to that which was unclean. And even in the moral law of the Decalogue, for example, the greatest accent in the Ten Commandments is on the prohibition against idolatry and all things associated with idolatry. And so the Jewish people were utterly scrupulous about avoiding the use of anything that was part and parcel of the pagan ritual, particularly the eating of the meat that was offered to idols. Now, why is this a problem? The problem is here. At the Council of Jerusalem, it seems that this is a necessary obligation placed upon Gentile converts as they enter into the New Testament community, that they abstain from meat offered to idols. But just a few years later, when the Apostle Paul is writing to the churches about issues that emerged in the church, one of the issues he had to address was this whole question of eating meat offered to idols. And that's where he discusses questions like Christian liberty. That's where he discusses questions about how we are to be sensitive to the weaker brothers and sisters and so on. But in that context, he declares that the question of meat offered to idols is adiaphorous. Now that should explain it for everybody. Because everybody knows what adiaphorous means, don't they? No, they don't. All right. That which is deemed adiaphorous, biblically, has to do with matters that in and of themselves, inherently, intrinsically, have no particular moral bearing. What Paul is saying is that eating meat offered to idols is neither here nor there. There's nothing particularly sinful about it. There's nothing particularly virtuous about it. It's up to the liberty of the individual's conscience. That's what is meant by adiaphorous. I had a friend who was in college with me who was a good student, but he fell in love with ping pong. We had a ping pong table in one of the dorms, and he would spend 4, 5, 6 hours a day at the ping pong table. He was obsessed with it, to the fact that it was eating into his study time and affecting his grades and so on. And he came to me one day. He was in an earnest state of repentance. And he said, "The Spirit of God has convicted me that it's a sin for me to play ping pong." And I said, "Confess your own sins. Don't put that on my back, because I'm not wasting my time 6 hours a day. I limited my time at that table to no more than 2 hours." But the point was that in his circumstance, at that point in his life, for him to be spending so much time playing ping pong was sinful, because it was bad stewardship. But that doesn't mean that there's anything inherently evil about playing ping pong. We notice that there are churches all over the world that have added to the law of God and have bound men where God has left them free. I know people who have grown up believing that the worst sin they could commit would be to wear lipstick or to play cards. They're the devil's toys. Or to go to movies. And I've known people like that. I've had students like that that I taught in the university. And they would come to me and say, "Is it really a sin for me to wear lipstick?" And I say, "Well, let me be very careful here. I think lipstick is adiaphorous." And then I'd have to explain what adiaphorous meant. And I would say to them, "If you believe it's a sin to wear lipstick, then for you it is a sin to wear it. Because you're acting against your conscience. You're not acting in faith. You're doing something that you believe to be wrong." Do we see that point? Lipstick in and of itself isn't. It's neither here nor there. But it can be if you have already been convinced that it's wrong. And that's the kind of thing Paul had to deal with in the church at Corinth and in Rome and so on, where people who had come to the place thinking it was a sin to partake of meat offered to idols, Paul said, "It's not a sin, but if you think it is, in your weakness, it is a sin." And he said to those who had the liberty to treat it as adiaphora, that they should be sensitive to the weaker brother. And that sensitivity meant not to eat that meat that is offered to idols and grind it in the face of people who had conscientious objections to it. On the other hand, the apostle would never allow the scruples of the weaker brother to become the law for the whole church, which some people have tried to do again and again in church history. So what does that say here? You have the council saying, abstain from the meat. Paul saying, you don't have to abstain from the meat. Is Paul now undermining the authority of the Jerusalem council? No. But the fact that there is this difference indicates something that we need to be very careful to notice in biblical texts and biblical history. Sometimes when councils come together, they enact legislation. Sometimes they come together and give advice. And there is a difference between prudence and law. And what the early church is saying is that this time, this critical moment, when the Gentiles are just now being brought into full communion with the church, and they come with this baggage of eating meat offered to idols, which is incendiary as far as their Jewish brethren are concerned, until we get that thing calmed down and settled down and sorted out, the best piece of wisdom is to abstain. But obviously, this was not meant as a perpetual obligation placed upon the church of all ages, because we see later on Paul declaring this very action adiaphorous. Let me give an illustration that may be very relevant to us in the 21st century. A couple of weeks ago, we had our pastors' conference here in Orlando, that is, Ligonier Ministries did, and we had pastors from all over the country and from outside of the United States visiting, and we had, as I mentioned last week, a Vesper service here on Wednesday night during the pastors' conference. And many of the pastors were here early, and they were absorbed in giving attention to the building. They were very impressed by the stained glass window, and they were going around taking pictures of the artwork that adorns our sanctuary. And some of them were overwhelmed in a positive way at the beauty. But a couple of them, coming out of the Reformed tradition, were scratching their heads, and they said, well, aren't you Reformed? Yes. Aren't you Calvinistic? Yes. Well, how come you have crosses and stained glass windows and art in the church, or thought Reformed people didn't do that? And it reminded me of about 2 years ago, we had a pastor visit us on a Sunday morning, and he was absolutely aghast that we had artwork in the sanctuary. And when he went home, he wrote me a scathing letter accusing me of everything but killing Jimmy Hoffa. And he wasn't satisfied with that. He wrote to one of my publishers and urgently asked that publisher to cease and desist from publishing my books because I was obviously a heretic because I had artwork in our church. Now, on the one hand, I understood that man's passion. And I understood that he comes from a tradition that's deeply entrenched within Reformed circles historically, that's basically fundamentally anti-art, that is opposed to any kind of symbolism, candles, crosses, anything, because, first of all, they're not considered biblical. Second of all, they have an historic link to Romanism and so on. And third of all, they come under the sanction of the Reformers themselves. And let me comment about that for a minute. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, after Luther took his stand before the church and the government, he was whisked away in this false kidnapping by his friends and taken to the Wartburg Castle, where he donned the disguise of a knight and undertook the work of translating the New Testament. And while he was there for a year, in his absence, one of his chief lieutenants back in Wittenberg, by the name of Karlstadt, went nuts. Karlstadt said, we're going to have a reformation that's going to be a real reformation. And he got bands of guys together with brick, brass, and so on. And they broke into Roman Catholic churches, destroyed their stained glass windows, crushed their icons, destroyed their artwork, and did everything they could to get rid of any images whatsoever. Because he was convinced that in order to purify the faith, he had to purify the church of all art, thinking that it was worldly. Luther took a different view of it. He came back and fired Karlstadt for this wanton destruction and said, we're here to reform the church, not to destroy the church. Calvin, on the other hand, who certainly shared Luther's passion for justification by faith alone, was even more impassioned by the problem of idolatry. Calvin's chief concern was not simply for the reformation of doctrine, but for the reformation of worship. And he wrote to the church in the 16th century about the use of art, about the use of images in the church. Now, Calvin was aware of the Second Commandment. And when he was discussing the Second Commandment, he knew that in the Old Covenant, that God forbade the use of images that would reflect the deity of God, or the use of images as means of worship in any way. Such activity would be indeed idolatry. But he was also aware that in the Old Testament itself, the same God who prohibited the use of images commanded the artistic shaping of the cherubim to guard the mercy seat in the temple. And it was the Old Testament God who, for the first time we find anybody who is filled with the Holy Ghost in the Old Testament, are the artisans whom God sets apart to create the artwork for the tabernacle and for the temple and for the manufacture of the garments of the priesthood. And so we see in the Old Testament economy that there is not this blanket, universal, divine opposition to art. If there were a principial objection to the use of art in the house of God, then it would have been as sinful in the Old Testament as it would be now, if people take that position. But we have to ask this question: what was the purpose of art in the Old Testament? Was it simply to look forward as part of the typology to the coming of Christ, so that when Christ came, not only were all of the ceremonies removed from the people, but also in principle, all art should be eradicated from the church? That was certainly not the position of the first century church. And to many people's surprise, it was not the position of John Calvin. Here's what Calvin taught in the 16th century. He said, under God and under the Word of God, the use of artistic representations of historical events and historical personages is quite legitimate. Let me pause here for a second. Go to any great museum in the world. Go to the Louvre in Paris. Go to the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam. Go to the National Gallery in Washington. Go to the Metropolitan Art Museum in New York, and you will see that a very high percentage of the greatest artworks in Western history are religious art, done for the glory of God, just as Bach signed his manuscripts SDG, Sola Dea Gloria, as he composed his music to the glory of God. But in any case, Calvin said that even though art in and of itself is not evil, he counseled in the 16th century, as a matter of prudence, that for all of those who were being converted out of Roman Catholicism into the Reformed movement, those people who had spent their lives praying before images, lighting candles, asking these images to intercede for them in prayer, images that could not speak or hear, Calvin believed that these actions in the church were indeed actions of idolatry. And he said, these people are so addicted to idolatry. In fact, we are by nature, what Calvin said, fabricum idolarum. We're idol factories. We mass produce our idols. He said, as a matter of caution at this time in history, as a matter of prudence, it would be better not to have images of any kind in the church. And so the Reformed people in many quarters followed that counsel, and some saw it as a perpetual counsel and a perpetual obligation lasting down to this day. But until I see people starting to talk to these paintings and starting to pray to the cross then I don't think we're in the situation that we were in the 16th century. And I think the overarching principle is the purpose for art that God gave in the first place. And that was what? For glory, for beauty, and for holiness. The glory of God, the beauty of God, and the holiness of God is from everlasting to everlasting to everlasting. And there is no period in the history of redemption where it is wrong to honor God in the beauty of holiness. He wants to be honored with beauty as well as with goodness and as well as with truth. We understand as Christians that God is the source and foundation and the measuring rod of all that is good. And He is also the fountainhead of all that is true. But we've forgotten, particularly in Protestantism, that He is also the source and fountainhead of all that is beautiful. There is nothing particularly pious about plainness or ugliness. Nor is there anything particularly virtuous about beautiful paintings. But what beauty does and is supposed to do is not incline our hearts to worship the art, but to worship the source and foundation of all that is beautiful. And so that's what I think we have here in Acts 15 is an example of decisions that are made for temporary reasons as a matter of prudence that we know from the rest of the New Testament did not go on to perpetuity, except the prohibition against immorality or fornication. Let me just mention that. Later on in the New Testament teaching, we don't see any lax of prohibition against sexual immorality. Paul was not concerned only temporarily for the people coming out of paganism to refrain from fornication. Later on in the epistles, we hear the apostle say this, listen carefully, young people. Don't let fornication even once be named among you as befitting saints. Not situational ethics, not a question of prudence, but a question of insulting the holiness of God. But we live in a culture today that lives on this side of the sexual revolution, that sees it as a matter of normalcy, as a matter of course, for people, particularly young people, to experiment sexually and to be active sexually outside of and before marriage, where the marriage of two virgins today is almost unheard of. Why? Because the church has embraced the morality of the pagan culture. And that ought not to be. That's what the Gentiles had been doing. They had an immoral culture. And so the Council of Jerusalem says, that has to stop when you come into the church. That has to stop when you become a Christian. That is something that we have to take a stand for so that it never is even once named among us as befitting saints. And so the letter was sent to the churches of Asia Minor as they awaited the return of the apostles.
A helpful distinction from Dr. R.C. Sproul. You know, some controversies in the church are simply a matter of conscience. Dr. Sproul mentioned several today, but there are other behaviors that are absolutely and utterly forbidden for believers. And it's important for us to understand the difference. Thanks for listening to Renewing Your Mind on this Sunday. It's our privilege to share Dr. Sproul's sermon series from the Book of Acts each weekend here on the program. R.C. was best known as a theologian, but he had the heart of a pastor. He wanted people in his own church to know God and understand His holiness. That was also his aim when he wrote the booklet, What Does It Mean to Be Born Again? He explained how we're saved and how we grow as a Christian. For your gift of any amount, we'd like to send you two copies of this booklet. Our number is 800-435-4343, where you can give your gift online at renewingyourmind.org. Perhaps you're thinking about sharing your faith with a coworker, a friend, or even a family member. This booklet would be a good place to start. And that's one reason we're providing you with two copies for your gift of any amount. Again, our phone number is 800-435-4343, and our web address is renewingyourmind.org. Our desire here at Ligonier Ministries is to come alongside the church and support her. We never want this program to replace the meeting together of believers in a local body. We hope you've enjoyed hearing Dr. Sproul's preaching today, but we'd like to stress that it's critical for every believer to be a member of a local church, to place yourself under the accountability of church leaders. God bless you on this Lord's Day. Well, next weekend, we will return to Dr. Sproul's series in the book of Acts and conclude our study of chapter 15. There was a major split in the missions work of the early church. Why did John Mark separate from Paul, and what happened with Barnabas? Dr. Sproul's sermon next Sunday will address that question. We hope to see you then.